by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Some time ago, a pastor friend of mine read this to a Jewish man and said to him, "Well, what do you say to this?" The Jewish man's response was, "Hey, of course it's about Jesus. That's your Christian New Testament. What does that mean to me?" And my pastor friend said, "No, that's not the New Testament. That's your Old Testament. That's your prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, written some 700 years before Christ." What an awesome thing. When you look at what God has recorded in His Word, the things that God has told us that we should expect and that we would know the Messiah is coming, these obvious scriptures that He has given to us that we would know without a doubt that Jesus was and is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. In order to really not see it, you have to approach the scriptures with a very strong bias. You have to go like this one friend of mine. I was telling him something he didn't want to hear. You know, doing the, I don't want to hear you. You have to approach the scriptures in that way in order to miss seeing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. In order not to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Because these aren't the only obvious scriptures of his death. You're open there to Psalm 22. Let's read the first 22 verses here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that Jesus quoted this verse here when he was on the cross. Kind of calling the attention to those that were around him. Those that would be familiar with the Psalms so that they would know what the rest of the Psalm was all about. That they would remember what the rest of the Psalm was. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalmist goes on, why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, that he was crucified during the day. But as he took on the sins of the whole world, we're told that caused that separation of fellowship between the Father and the Son for the first time in all eternity. And at that time, there was no fellowship between them because he was taking on our sins. And we're told also, both in the Gospels and the historians of that time, that there was a strange darkness that happened for 3 hours. That it became pitch black there. And so in the daytime and in the night season, he cried out. In verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, for Jesus to quote verse 1 when he was on the cross, we could say, well, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. But for those that had put him on the cross to quote this, and this is exactly what they said as he was hanging on the cross. That right there, folks, that's amazing. That the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who turned him over to Rome to be crucified, would say these very words. What an awesome thing that God records it so we would know this is indeed the Messiah. We're getting a first-hand account now of a person, a first-person account of someone hanging on a cross. Listen as he goes on. Verse 9, he says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. As he hung there on the cross, my bones are out of joint. And that's exactly what would happen as they hung there. They would often have their arms that pulled out of their sockets kind of thing. Their bones would be out of joint. His heart is like wax that's melted within me. When the Roman soldier checked to see if Jesus was dead, remember, he thrust his spear into his side and blood and water came out. And we know that was the result of his heart bursting, really melting like wax. And he poured out like water. And that water came out when the Roman soldier pierced his side. And he goes on. He says, my strength, in verse 15, is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Remember when Jesus cried out, I thirst. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Remember, they had stripped Jesus naked. All he had on was a loincloth. He could count all his bones as they pierced his hands and his feet. Folks, this is the first-hand account of a crucifixion, something that had not even been invented. Crucifixion would not even be invented by the Phoenicians for another 800 years after David wrote this psalm. And it would be adopted by the Greeks and then really perfected, if you will, by the Romans. And so this, when you look at this, is such an amazing prophecy. It's God saying, listen to me. Listen, this is my son I'm sending. You will know him. I'm going to make it real plain to you. He goes on. He says, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Some of Jesus' clothing, they ripped and split amongst them. But then his robe that was an expensive robe, that was one piece, that was woven as one piece robe, they gambled for it. They cast lots for it. What an amazing prophecy, right down to every detail. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. And we know that Jesus dismissed his spirit, died before the Roman soldier would pierce him. And so he wasn't killed by the sword or the spear. He says, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. What an awesome thing that God loves us that much. Not only that he would do such a thing, and just think about what he has done there in sending his son, knowing that this is what would happen. But he loved us enough to give us a record of it before it ever happened. And then to have it happen exactly so that we would know that it is indeed the Messiah that is being killed, the Savior that He had promised. In Daniel chapter 9, another awesome prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 25, He gives us the exact day that Jesus will come, that we would know that it's Him. In Daniel 9, verse 25, He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, when you look at that, say, okay, what's this weeks thing? 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, like we have the term a decade, 10 years, we know that. That's what a decade is. We have the deca system and, you know, the decimal system and all that stuff. It's all built on 10. There was a way of counting back then. They had the heptad system, and it was a group of sevens. And that's what this literally is in the Hebrew. It's 70 or 69 sevens. It's seven sevens and 62 sevens. And that's what it literally is. And it's seven groups of years. Now, remember, Daniel was in Babylon at this time. And either the Babylon calendar or the Jewish calendar goes off of 360 days. So if you take seven groups of years, seven groups, let's say, seven groups of 7 years and 62 groups, so you got 69 sevens. That means 483 years. If you multiply that by 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, King Artaxerxes gives the command. The command goes forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, you then count off there. That happened in March 14, 445 B.C. You start then when Artaxerxes gave that command to rebuild Jerusalem, and you go 173,880 days, you know where you end up? You end up on April 6, 32 A.D., which was what happened last Sunday that we celebrate, Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus came in that triumphal entry, when the people put down the palm branches, and Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. And the people were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." The very day Daniel prophesied that it would happen. And Zechariah tells us how He would come in. In chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Every detail, folks. It's all there. Now, Daniel goes on there in the very next verse, the first part of it, says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." See, you have the seven first, and then the 62 after that. And he says, after that 62. So it'd be the same thing as saying after that 69 weeks, that Messiah would be cut off. And we know that right at the end of that 69 weeks, as He came in a week later, He would rise from the dead, but He would be cut off. He would be, and that's a way of saying that He would suffer the death penalty, that He would be executed. But as He says here, not for Himself. See, Jesus didn't die for His sins. He died for our sins. See, He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made to be sin for us. He took upon Himself our sins and died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He suffered, the just. He was the just one who suffered for us, the unjust. In 1 John 2:2, He says, "And He Himself is the propitiation." That's a fancy word for atoning sacrifice. He's the sacrifice that made atonement. And He says, "For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse every man, woman, and child of every sin that's ever been committed or ever will be committed. He died for our sins. And the death of Jesus was no accident at all. This was something that was all a part of God's plan of salvation for us. In Acts 2, verse 23, when Peter is preaching his first sermon, and we'll look a little bit more at that in a minute, but as Peter is there in the upper room and he's kind of preaching from, I guess, the balcony to all of these thousands of people that are down there in Jerusalem that are there for the feast, he says, him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Yes, it's true that lawless hands delivered Jesus to the Romans, and lawless hands nailed him to the cross. But see, it wasn't outside of God's foreknowledge. God knew that it would happen. As we just read, just three passages in the Old Testament that show us, it's obvious that Jesus was meant to die, that that was God's purpose and plan. See, this is not just his foreknowledge. It wasn't just that God knew that it was going to happen, and, you know, somehow God would say, gee, I'd like to stop it from happening, but I can't, so it's going to happen, all right, it happens, kind of thing. No, that's not it. As Peter said there, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The NET Bible translates that the predetermined plan of God. See, it was God's predetermined plan to send Jesus to die for our sins. And going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God told, he's speaking to the serpent, you know, representative Satan, or Satan embodied right there in the serpent. Genesis 3:15, God says, and I will put enmity, that means tension or war, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One of the first prophecies that God would send Messiah to die. And the serpent, Satan, would bruise Jesus' heel. He would beat him up, have him whipped, scourged, and then crucified. But in doing so, Jesus crushed his head. Jesus put an end to sin, an end to the penalty of sin. Abraham, a prophet, prophesied to his son Isaac. Remember, as they were going up to worship, and they're, you know, Isaac is carrying the wood and the fire and all that, and Abraham tells Isaac in Genesis 22:8, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. John the Baptist confirmed that, remember? In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, the death of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all mankind. It's the focal point, the centerpiece of all creation. It is the most important thing that has ever happened, because that death was the price that was needed to pay for our sins, for your sin, for my sin. And the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. We know that Jesus was the only one that God would accept as that payment. He was the only one that was perfect. But see, his death wasn't the only thing that was foretold. The resurrection, which is what we're celebrating today, that was foretold in Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Awesome. And that was the main point of Peter's first sermon. We talked about that just a minute ago, as far as Acts chapter 2. Remember, they were there, and they were praying and all, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it says that there were these divided tongues of fire that settled on them. They all began to speak in tongues. And it was real loud. And the people downstairs, down on the street, they heard them. They were, hey, what's going on here? And they were amazed that they were all speaking in different languages and all. And they, all these guys from different areas, different lands, had come to worship God there for the feast. They heard him. Wow, we hear them speaking in our own dialect. You know, what could this mean? And some of them said, oh, they're drunk. That's how it is. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody get drunk and speak in another language. I've heard them try and speak their own language and not do a very good job, you know. And they always think they're funny, too, when they're, you know, they make it a good sense of themselves, but nobody else can understand them. But these guys understood them. And it always cracks me up what Peter starts off with when he says, no, these men aren't drunk like you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I don't know if I would have said that, you know. What, come back at 3 o'clock, then you'll really see us knockered? Yeah. But Peter begins to talk about what is going on and what God was doing there. And in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. See, nobody could argue that. We would argue today there are those that oppose Christianity and want to say, oh, they really weren't miracles, they really weren't this. No, they knew. There was no argument there. They all saw the miracles. They all had relatives and all that that were healed by Jesus. There was no getting around it. Jesus did some awesome miracles. In verse 23, he goes on and says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He points to that psalm and says, David, the prophet, was speaking not of himself, because we can go to his grave, we can dig him up, his bones are still there. He says he was speaking of the Messiah that was going to come through him, through the Davidic line, and you trace David's line down, and you can trace all the way to Mary, and actually to Joseph too, but to Mary, and we know that Jesus was the son of David. He was proclaimed as that during his life. But he said that's who David was talking about. That was the main focus of most of the preaching in the New Testament, was the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, we serve a risen Lord. We serve a Lord that has conquered the grave. He's conquered death. And because of that, we know that we can live also. We know that we have that hope. And it's not a hope-so hope. Gee, I hope it happens. But really what the Bible means when it's talking about this hope that we have is an absolute certainty. It just hasn't happened yet. We know, we expect this to happen. We are counting on it. I'm betting my life on it. And I know I will not be disappointed, because he's told me, whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. Paul used this same scripture in Acts chapter 13 when he was there in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. He used the same argument, the same, basic kind of the same message. And you know what, folks? What this tells us, all of these scriptures that I've quoted today, it lets us know that God is not asking us to follow a blind faith. It's not like he's just saying, hey, this is, I'm making this declaration and just, you know, believe it or not. Whatever, just you just got to accept it blindly. He has given us so much evidence, so many facts to back up what he has said, that in order to miss it, in order to refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ, you have to approach the Scriptures with a very strong bias. Like I said, you've got to go with your fingers in your ears, making so much noise as not to hear what God has said about Jesus. Anybody that misses Jesus does so because they have refused. They have refused to believe what he has said. It's so much more than some just kind of blind faith. He's told us exactly what he would do. He told us when and how he would do it. And then he has done exactly what he said he would do, so that we would know that and not miss it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, starting in verse 16. He says, but he was, let's see, am I right here? Yeah, in 1:16, I'm sorry. That's different. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Understand this. This is being written by Peter, the apostle, who traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. He and the other apostles were eyewitnesses of what Jesus did and said. He goes on. Says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were fulfilled perfectly because they didn't originate with men. They originated with God. And they were kind of, in a sense, taking dictation from God. And so we can completely, 100% count on Scripture to be right because it proceeded forth from God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it was literally breathed out by God. And so these things, that the fact that they happened, the fact that they came to be just as they did, should be no surprise because God knew that they were going to happen. God let us know. But Peter says, we're eyewitnesses. We saw the prophetic words confirmed. And when we look at that, we think, okay, well, what does that mean for us today? What kind of an effect, what kind of an impact should that have on us today? Well, I'll tell you what. If you have not surrendered your life to Christ, if you have not been born again, what this means is, like he said in verse 19, in verse 19 he says, you would do well to heed. We need to take heed to this. As the NIV puts it, it says, you will do well to pay attention to it. In other words, these things that we have looked at today, and understand this, that we just looked at basically 3 Old Testament prophecies about his death and just one there about his resurrection. But do you know that there's over 330 prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming? Now, if you know anything about the law of chance factoring, if you're a math geek, all right, which I am not, all right, but if you're good with math and you know and you understand about this stuff and you figure this out, the odds are just astronomical against one person just randomly fulfilling all of those prophecies. But Jesus did, so that we would know. And he says, you do well to take heed to this. Because, see, the Bible says that it's appointed unto us once to die, and after that, judgment. We will stand before God, and we will give an account. We will have to answer to him what we did with his son. He loved us so much that he sent his son, that we don't have to go to hell, that we don't have to pay for our own sins. But we have to believe in him. If we will not receive him, if we will not trust in him, if we will not accept that payment, then the only thing left is for us to pay for our sins ourselves. We, like he said, don't blow it off. Take heed to it. You know, don't put it out of your mind. Don't just pass out and say, oh, you know, maybe later, whatever. No, he says we need to take heed to it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, the first four verses, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. How shall we escape judgment, folks, if we neglect so great a salvation? You think about this. How much God loves you and me that he would do all of this to save our souls. And not just save us for eternity, but the life that God wants to give to us, that life that we can experience with him, the fellowship with him, the life that he designed for us, we can begin to live right here and now. I tell you, I remember talking to some guy one time. He said, well, how do you know? How do you know there's a heaven? How do you know all this stuff? And you know, we went back and forth, and eventually he says, well, what if? Just what if you die and that's it? Well, it's just poof, you're nothing. I said, you know what? It's all been worth it. Because the life that God has given to me now, and I'm saying this now, and I'm affirming this now. Here is over 33 years since I gave my life to Christ. The life that I live now is so much better than the life that I had before I came to Christ. That even if there was no eternity, it's all been worth it. But there is eternity. We know that for sure because God tells us so. And he says, well, you need to give the more earnest heed for that. Don't neglect it. Because see, like he said back there in Peter, he says, we need to take heed to that. He says, as a light that shines in a dark place. See, God's word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. The Bible tells us that we're in a dark world. And in fact, before we're born again, that our hearts are dark. That when we're born, we're spiritually dead. Our soul is alive. Our bodies are alive. But spiritually, we're dead. That's why Jesus said in John 3:3, you must be born again. And he said that to a religious leader. We have to be born spiritually. And he says, you do well to take heed to that light. See, the Word of God is that light that is lighting our hearts up to say, hey, I'm here. I've come for you. I've died for you. Come to me, Jesus would say. I've given you the light to see. You can find your way to me. He has poured out his light. He's given us so many scriptures that are so plain, that are so clear, that Jesus is who he said he is. And then, you know, that until that morning star rises in our hearts, that light that he would light us up to bring us to Christ and to where it would end up being a whole new day. It'd be a whole new sunrise. And today, if you've been paying attention to the light of God's word, if you have been here with an open heart, if you haven't ever given your life to Christ, if you've been saying, okay, God, I want to know. And if you've been open, well, then that light has been shining. The light has been shining into that dark place. And today, if you've been paying attention, well, God's word can shine to that point where that day would dawn and that morning star rises in your heart. That light to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ and really being a whole new day for you, being a whole new life. Jesus, the bright and morning star, wants to rise up and fill our hearts with his spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which was the verse that got me on my knees, the verse that caused me to say, that's what I need, says, if any man is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I was totally blown away when God made that scripture real in my life. When I got down on my knees and I said, God, I just read that you would make me a new creation. I need that. You know it and I know it. And he did that. Blew my mind. Blew my wife's mind too. Just an awesome thing. It was so wild. She was divorcing me. And 2 weeks after after I gave my life to Christ. He had made me such a new person. She says, you know, you're weird, but I like it. Maybe I'll stop the divorce. Maybe this will work. And, you know, we're getting ready to celebrate 36 years of marriage. And it's all because God has made me a new creation. But I'm nobody special. He wants to do that to anyone. Anyone that will come to Him. Anyone that will heed that light. Anyone that will say, okay, God, I believe you now. I want to surrender my life to you. And this can be the dawn of a new day for you. A new you. If you respond to His light. He wants to forgive sins. He wants to set you free of guilt and shame and make you into a whole new creation. And one last passage I want to read. And that's in Romans. I knew that was coming. Sorry. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want to give you an opportunity here. To call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon Him. To be your Lord and your Savior. And if you haven't done that before, then I pray that you would take heed to the light that God has shown you this morning. And you know, if you have done that at some point, but kind of wandered away, then I believe that God is shining the light in a heart that's gotten dark, and He wants you to come back to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,